Good morning, friends. We're back at Family Worship Center and preparing a message, and we'll have some music today from Jim and Leanna Slater, who are going to record some songs. And I want to begin with a passage that I've been thinking about in relation to our forced separation, not being able to meet together. Psalm 122 and verse 1. David wrote this, and he said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And for the Israelites, Jerusalem was a place they looked forward to gathering. They had some festivals and feast days that they would gather as the people of God. And it's much like the church is for the believer. I've had several people comment in phone calls over the past few weeks how much they missed being together, and it does make us realize what a blessing it is for us to be able to gather together, and that's what God has intended. In fact, the believers were reminded not to forsake the assembling of themselves together because of how important it is for us to strengthen one another in this journey we call life. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He bless and help, particularly those who are struggling, those who are on the front lines, for decision makers as they try to determine the best way through this. And let us also just ask that God would strengthen our faith and help us to continue to be a light. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for life. Lord, thank you for the blessings of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would give encouragement and help, Lord, to people all across this globe today and in the days ahead. We pray, Lord, for continued strength and endurance and wisdom on the part of health caregivers and leaders, first responders. And Father, we pray that we, your people, would be a light in our own communities. And Lord, please help us to continue to trust in you no matter what the circumstances may be. And Lord, help us to continue to be a light for you in our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our God is good. Holy and righteous. trust in you, giver of mercy, Jesus. I trust in you, O font of life, healer, teacher, savior, and friend. Jesus, I trust in you. All that I am is in your hands. Let not this heart be troubled, but let it rest in you. For with you, every sorrow will be washed away. Let not my mind be burdened, but set it free with truth. For every care is lost in understanding grace. Jesus, I trust in you. Giver of mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. O font of life, healer, teacher, savior, and friend. Jesus, I trust in you. All that I am is in your hands. As you gave up yourself, Lord, into your Father's hands, so let me give myself to all that is your will. And as you emptied yourself, fulfilled of perfect plan, let me be emptied that my life may be fulfilled. Jesus, I trust in you. Giver of mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. O font of life, healer, teacher, savior, and friend. Jesus, I trust in you. All that I am is in your
about what we all cry for. So whenever we're in trouble, whenever we're feeling down, whenever we're feeling like we're lost, we want the Lord to be with us. Thank you.
All right, we're going to turn to our Bibles now and take a look at a passage of Scripture. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. This Sunday that we celebrate is called Palm Sunday, the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. And we're going to take a look at some events preceding that and also moving towards the crucifixion. And next week, hopefully, to take a look at a little bit more in-depth look at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Really, Resurrection Sunday is the most important day in the Christian's year as we celebrate what was done on our behalf. But let me just back up a bit and jump into the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and his disciples had been traveling and ministering, preaching the good news, and people were being healed and lives were being changed. And along the way, Jesus asked his disciples, this is Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples responded, some of them said John the Baptist. They responded, "Some say Elijah, that you're Elijah. Some say that you're one of the other prophets." And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, right out of the gate, said, "You are the Messiah." But here's an interesting verse here, verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And it seems kind of counterintuitive that Jesus would tell his disciples, "You've got it right, but don't tell anybody." It seems that they still had some things to learn about just about who Jesus was. And Jesus was going to instruct them further before they went out. He did commission them to go out with the message of salvation. But right on the heels of that, we read in the same chapter in verses 31 through 33, Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Well, if you know the story, Jesus quickly shut that down. And he said, "You're just seeing things from a human perspective, not from God's perspective." And Jesus went on to challenge his disciples and others who were gathered there. I'm going to read the verses. This is verses 34 through 37. And it's a challenge for us as well as followers of Christ. He said this, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" Boy, that is a powerful question that each one of us really needs to consider. It says this, "Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And so Jesus put that challenge out. In the same chapter, same book here, Mark, actually chapter 9, records two occurrences, one a supernatural occurrence, and the other records a very natural occurrence. And I want to just quickly touch on these. In Mark chapter 9, we read about the transfiguration where Jesus gathered Peter, James, and John and took them up to the mountaintop. And there they watched as Jesus' appearance was changed. He had recently spoken of his suffering and death. And this transfiguration would reveal to Peter, James, and John his divine nature, to awaken them to who he was. And we read in this same chapter, in verse 7, that the voice came from heaven, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, listen to him." Ample evidence that Jesus was something other than just ordinary man. And so the season of Jesus' popularity would soon come to an end, and the season of endurance would begin. It seems that this transfiguration account, this supernatural event that Peter, James, and John got to see as really the leaders of this movement of these disciples, it seemed to be intended to strengthen them because the future sight of Jesus' suffering, and this could help them to endure the toils and the trials that lay ahead of them. So that was a supernatural event recorded in Scripture, but there we read about another very natural event, and we can read about this in verses 33 through 35. Jesus had told his disciples a second time about his coming death, and then we read in these verses 33 through 35 of Mark 9, after they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him and said this, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and the servant and be the servant of everyone else." So Jesus gave those disciples, those foundational leaders of the church, and also us, this principle of Christian living. Those considered great in God's kingdom are those who don't have to be preeminent, but instead those who are willing to serve. And this is interesting. He takes a little child. This is verses 36 and 37. Then he put a little child among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me." And so Jesus took this little child, and in those days, and I guess even in these days as well, that people just don't regard little children as being that important. But Jesus said, those who consider themselves too important to serve, even a little child, that's not what God's looking for. And you know, Jesus illustrated this very principle himself. Though he was rich, for our sake, he became poor and took on himself the form of a servant. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister, this by his own account. I was thinking of a passage that is well known, Philippians chapter 2. Let me read these verses for you, verses 5 through 8. Paul was writing to the believers there in Philippi, and he wrote this, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." And so Jesus illustrated that very thing himself. So we come now to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We're reading in Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 1. We'll kind of follow the story here. Each Easter season, resurrection season, we go back to this story because this tells us of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And that's why we tell this story and recount it and remember just what's been done on our behalf. And so we read this. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it and will return it soon.'" The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said that Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. And we read this in verses 8 and through 10. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of them, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven. The expectation was high. There was a heightened sense that something was about to happen. For many, the possibility of a deliverer, the Messiah, was right there among them. In studying this week, I found this verse, and I thought it would be helpful to read to you. It's Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, which kind of gives us a little bit of insight into this heightened expectation. It was a movement. People had heard about him. They had seen what he had done. The authorities had been alerted. Crowds had gathered. And so we read this in Luke 19 and verse 11. Crowd was gathering and listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. And so there was this sense that Messiah was here. He's going to throw off Roman oppression. We're going to be a great nation once again. As we said, it was a movement. And so the people showered their devotion, laying out clothes on the road and laying down branches that they had cut. And they were shouting out, "Hosanna," which means save now, deliver now. And this very word was a reference to Messiah as a deliverer. In fact, verse 10 is important. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven. It was a loaded statement. If you think back, we've studied the life of David in the past few months. We know this, that David was a warrior king. In David's time, the nation was a force to be reckoned with. And at this time that we read about here in the Gospel of Mark, the people's hope was this, that with Messiah on the scene, they'd be done with Rome and that their kingdom would be great again. It's interesting to realize that some of the same people who were shouting Hosanna at the end of this next week would very likely be shouting Crucify Him. Well, we know this too, that the nation's religious leaders had made plans to kill him. I'm going to go ahead a couple chapters to Mark chapter 14. I want to read verses 1 and 2, and we'll come to it again. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, "It was now 2 days before Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration," they agreed, "or the people may riot." And so that gives us a sense of what was going on. You know, at the same time, we read that Judas, one of Jesus' followers, one of his disciples, was making plans to betray Jesus. And we can read about that in Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest to arrange to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted when they heard why he had come, and they promised to give him money. So he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus." The religious leaders had found an unexpected ally. Someone inside Jesus' inner circle was willing to betray him. Now, we don't know, but we can only guess. What was the motivation for Judas betraying Jesus? Some have suggested that Judas may have likely grown disillusioned with Jesus. Do you know, after Jesus had fed 5,000, the 5,000 people, we read in John chapter 6, I'm not going to turn there now, but you can take a look, John 6, verses 14 and 15, that the people were ready to make him a king. And we read this, that Jesus slipped away by himself into the hills. Jesus had been telling his disciples all along that the kingdom that he was establishing was not an earthly one, as they were thinking. And he had been telling them, but they were not getting the picture. Well, possibly for Judas, this thing was going in the wrong direction fast. When it appeared to Judas that he wasn't going to receive any tangible benefit from following Jesus, and maybe in fact, be putting a bullseye on his own back, he was willing to sell him out. Well, I want to turn to the Last Supper, that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And this is also in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. "As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asked, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. And in the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. And so they gathered for that celebratory meal, and they shared together. It was a reminder of the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel of their homes back in their history when they were delivered from bondage and cruelty in Egypt. And the firstborn was spared, and eventually their rescue from Egypt was a part of that. It was God's deliverance of those who believed his report. But the atmosphere was abruptly changed. We read about this in verses 18 and 19. We read this: Jesus at the table, they're sharing the meal, and Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one?" Each one asked, "Is it going to be me?" During the meal, Jesus broke the bread and passed the cup among his disciples, becoming a picture of his broken body and shed blood for our forgiveness. And then we read that they would sing a song together, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus often went to pray. On the way there, Jesus informs his disciples, and we'll look here in verses 27 through 31. On the way, Jesus told them, "All of you will desert me, for the scripture says, 'God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Jesus informs his disciples, "You're going to abandon me." Peter answers to that, "Well, maybe them, but not me." You can read about that here in this passage, verses 27 through 31. And Jesus answers him directly and says, "Peter, you will deny even knowing me." It's interesting, all of the other disciples, the apostles, the followers of Christ, let me read verse 31. "No," Peter declared emphatically, "even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the others vowed the same. They all chimed in and said, "We will never deny you." And so they make their way to the garden. We read there in verses 32 through 41 that they went to the garden. It was an olive grove. It was called Gethsemane. And Jesus there called Peter, James, and John to go with him and to pray and to keep watch. And we read about that in verses 33 and 34. We read this, that Jesus was greatly distressed. And he said, "Sit here while I go and pray. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Jesus, being deeply distressed, wanted the companionship of Peter, James, and John. You know, it's interesting when we experience intense suffering, we want someone with us to help share the burden. Jesus said, "Keep watch with me." And his struggle, what would happen to him on that cross, certainly the physical suffering, but more so the thought of being forsaken by the Father and bearing the weight of mankind's evil, wickedness, and sin. And while on the cross, Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" I found a verse that I wanted to read in relation to that, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And verse 21, it speaks about this very thing, the sacrifice, what Jesus did on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." And so it speaks of his suffering. Well, when Jesus was there agonizing in prayer, what were the disciples doing? We read that they had fallen asleep, no doubt by their sorrows, very likely exhausted, emotionally spent. They wanted to help him, but were just overcome. Jesus awakens them the final time. The garden had been quiet, but now is lit up by torches and lanterns and crowded with armed men. Jesus is identified by Judas as the one to arrest, the greeting of Rabbi, and then the kiss, a sign of affection. And we read at that point that the disciples take off and run for their very lives. And you can read that in verse 50, that the disciples take off. Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. And so they take Jesus to the high priest place, the palace where the high priest lived. And there we'll read about the rejection of Christ. Here, the high priest and the high council, it's also called the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin, the final court of appeal for all civil and criminal matters for the Jewish people. But they had already determined Jesus' fate. He must die. That was their determination. The problem that they faced was that they could not execute capital punishment. They, in fact, had to have permission of the Roman government, their overseer power. Now, this trial that Jesus would face, there were many parts to it. He would first stand before Annas, who had been the former high priest. It's not recorded in the book of Mark, but in the book of John, Gospel of John tells about it, chapter 18, about Jesus standing before the former high priest. And then before the full high council, and we read about it here in verses 53 through 65. And then a final vote of condemnation early that next morning. And what was the charge that they had against Jesus? It was blasphemy. And they charged him with blasphemy. And they were then going to take him before Pilate. But while Jesus is being mocked and standing before the leaders of the nation, Peter would deny even knowing Jesus. While Jesus was being accused, Peter makes his way into the courtyard, trying to escape detection. And Peter denies knowing Jesus on three occasions, and then he hears the rooster crowing and remembers what Jesus had to say, and he began to weep. You know, we sometimes form a judgment and we're hard on Peter, but you know, we too talk when we should be listening. And we too argue when we should obey. And we too sleep when we should be praying. Peter would get things right later on. Jesus is taken by the leaders of the nation to stand before the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate was a Roman governor there in Judea. And he was brought before Pilate. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 15. I want to read verse 1. And very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council met to discuss the next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And standing there before him, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied and said, "You have said it." The leading priest kept accusing him of many crimes. Their accusation that they hoped to really get to stick was treason and rebellion against Rome. Pilate would question Jesus but would find no evidence to charge him of these crimes. And so he sends him to stand before Herod. Herod was the Roman governor of the province of Galilee, and Jesus was from Galilee. And so Pilate thought he might unload this issue on Herod and let Herod judge this matter. Herod questions Jesus, ridicules him, and mocks him, and then returns him to Pilate with no accusation standing. Pilate would repeatedly state that he found no fault in Jesus three times. And it brings to mind the question, why were the leaders, the Jewish leaders, so insistent that Jesus would die at the hands of the Romans? Well, the judgment and the punishment of crucifixion was to say this person is cursed. And their hope was that Jesus being crucified by the Romans would show plainly that though he could do many things that would indicate that he was more than just a man, that certainly if he was hung on a cross, he was cursed by God and not blessed by God. That seemed to be the motivation there. But you know, Pilate saw what was going on, and he realized that it was out of envy that the people wanted, the leaders wanted Jesus out of the way. And hoping to avoid a riot, he offered to have Jesus or Barabbas released. Now, Barabbas was a leader of a revolution, and in that revolution, people died. Very likely, Barabbas was a hero of the common people. And so Pilate put forward, do you want Barabbas or Jesus? And the people, urged on by the leaders of the nation, said, crucify him, crucify him. And we read about mockery and a disgraceful treating by the Roman soldiers, beating him, spitting on him, and bowing down in mock worship. Outside the city, they would nail Jesus to a cross. As we said earlier, crucifixion, a brutal form of capital punishment. It was the Roman penalty for rebellion, and it was reserved for slaves and non-Romans. And there Jesus would be stripped and laid down upon a cross, and hands and feet nailed to this cross. And there he would die for the sins of the very people who were crucifying him. And there he would die for my sins and your sins. And let me just finish this morning by reading Romans chapter 5. We're going to continue on, if God spares life, next week with a little bit more in this story and also the resurrection, why we have hope in the face of death and why we have hope that our sins and wrongs have been forgiven. Let me read here Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and then verses 6 through 11. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. We read verses 6 through 11 now. It says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Friends, that is good news for us. Let me finish it up here. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. And so this Easter story, this telling of what was done on our behalf is important, and it's important that we be reminded of the price that was paid and all that went into it. I'd like to, at this point, just pray and ask God to meet and to help us. Let's pray.
Shepherd.
For the ending of this podcast, we want to leave our peace and God's peace with you. as you continue your week of this during this time of trouble. So just listen to the words, and may our peace and God's peace be with you.
Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for salvation, for the price that was paid, for our forgiveness and our right standing with you. Help us, Lord, to never grow tired of hearing of your great love for us and the price that was paid. Father, speak to hearts, we pray. If there's anyone who hears this very message, Lord, to recognize your great love and to trust in your mercy for us. And Lord, we know that we fall short of all that you have planned and you have asked of us. And Lord, we recognize that, and so we're grateful for your forgiveness. Again, Lord, we hold up families and those who work on the front lines of this pandemic. Lord, please give strength and help. And Lord, help us in the days ahead to continue to look to you and to also be a light in our world where we live. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Got just a couple of announcements I need to make from Eddie Miller. He's asked me to announce, if you want to be included in the church email list, it would be called an email blast, where information can be sent out. He's developed a list, and if you will contact him at admin, at fwcindiantown.org, admin, admin, at fwcindiantown.org. Also, a reminder, if you have any need, if there's something that we can help with, if you just want to talk to somebody, please get in touch with me, 772-260-9737. There are others in the church body who are reaching out. In fact, I've had several of our folks contact me this week and ask how things are going, and that's been an encouragement. As I said at the beginning of this message, we realize in times like this what a blessing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ, those who care, a church body. And let's continue to meet together, even though we can't meet together. Amen. God bless you.